Romans chapter 1. We may never get out of Romans chapter 1. I'm just not going to promise one way or another. But at least we did get through the first 17 verses, the salutation, as you will. If you remember, I said there are a lot of different viewpoints as to what the theme of the book is. Personally, mine is that the gospel has power to save. And it translates then into a lot of different viewpoints, a lot of different directions in which you... The first one that we're going to see is that all mankind is under sin. All the way through the remainder of chapter 1, most of chapter 2, and parts of chapter 3 deal with the fact that mankind sins. We just simply do not have us the capability of being perfect. Beginning in verse 18, I believe it is, that Paul is going to get into the indictment of the general Gentile population. If you remember from past lessons, it's been a while ago, although he addresses the letter to the saints, both Gentile and Jews in Rome, he's going to expand his discussion. He's going to talk about the entirety of the Gentile population. And once we get into chapter 2, he's going to talk about the entirety of the Jewish population. So as we get into that, just keep in mind that almost the entirety of the book, not all, but almost, has to do with Gentile versus Jew and what's wrong with each particular group. Now, we will get into the latter part of the book where he starts talking about general Christian characteristics, how Christians are supposed to act, how they're supposed to be. But right now, he's going to talk about the entirety of the population, the Gentiles and Jews. And one of the things I was thinking about before we got here, when we study the Bible, there are several goals that we ought to have in mind. Number one, there's a lot of factual doctrinal knowledge that we ought to have so that we understand what it is that we have to do doctrinally. But there are a lot of Christian principles that we need to understand, things that we're supposed to as Christians either do or not do. And I know that he's talking to the Gentiles, and I think that we'll see as he talks to the Gentiles, you'll see a reflection of modern-day society. That's unfortunate, but I think you'll see it. And when we get into the Jewish group, they more so are going to be guilty of those things that individuals ought not to do. Personal characteristics, not just unmitigated, horrendous sin, as we'll see on the part of the Gentiles. But anyway, in verse 18, he begins by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, that's a general statement that he's prescribing to the whole Gentile population. One note that you need to understand, we talked a little bit about it last Sunday, wrath. That is a scriptural concept, regardless of what some of our denominational neighbors might think. They don't like that idea. God is loving. He's not going to condemn us. That kind of viewpoint. God can be wrathful. Now, that is entirely different from my wrath or your wrath. Generally speaking, when humans are wrathful, they're angry. They're emotional. They want to strike back. That does not describe what God's wrath is. I like what Wayne Jackson said about God's wrath. He said God's wrath is a measured response to the rebellion of mankind. What is a measured response? It's like a house plan. God decided beforehand what rules and behavioral actions that we're required to take or to avoid. And he said, if you do these things, all you got to do is look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 to know that there are penalties for people who are disobedient. That prescribes God's wrath. It's not something that he gets angry about. He's God. He said, you have to do this. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen. That's not anger. That's just simply telling the truth as God sees it, in my viewpoint. So we need to understand that the wrath of God, although many oppose that particular notion, it has nothing to do with anger. It is a measured response. And it's revealed against what? This is kind of important, because you remember I told you that there are going to be some passages in the book of Romans that are, I don't know any other way to put it, a little difficult to understand. Even if you remember, Peter commented on that. Sometimes Paul's a little difficult to understand. There are passages that we're going to encounter in later chapters and verses that, again, more liberal readers of the Bible are going to say, aha, that means that these people have no moral obligation to be obedient. Now, this is one of those passages that we'll see that deny that. His wrath is revealed against what? All. Now, the last time I checked, that's one of those absolute words. When we say all, what does that leave out? It leaves out nothing. So all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And later on, Paul will talk about the Gentiles being a law unto themselves. There are a lot of people that look at that and say, aha, they could have done what they wanted to do. There is no such thing as retribution. But that's not true. God's wrath is going to be shown against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, what does it mean to be godless? Or in this particular, the New American Standard, ungodliness. What does that mean? Exactly. It could generally even be said that we either hate God, which we're going to see that he talks about a little bit later on, or he just is immaterial. Godless, without God in their lives. And unrighteousness, without those things that God prescribed as being right. So we need to keep those things in mind, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We'll be saying some more about that also. Did the Gentiles have law? That's a trick question. Exactly. They did not have the law. Okay. Let me pose my theory to you. You can feel free to disagree. Did mankind know the will of God on the day or the day after mankind was created? Did Adam and Eve know the will of God? Exactly. They knew the will of God. Now, in the sphere of Gentile and Jew, what were Adam and Eve? Were they Jews? No, they were Gentiles. They were not Jews. Did Noah know the will of God? Was it written down? No. Do you think that Adam and Eve... Let me back up to Adam. Did Adam teach his children about God? I'm sorry? They knew about that particular obligation, yes. But even in the situation of Cain and Abel, do you think Cain knew that God would be displeased when he killed Abel? Yes, he did. They knew God's will. What about Noah? Did Noah know the will of God? So they had a law. Even after Abraham, what about Melchizedek? Did Melchizedek know the will of God? Absolutely. It's just like in our country today, if you will, if you'll pardon the comparison. Do you think all of these people who are anti-Christian, do they know the will of God? To some degree, yes. Where do you think the prohibitions against murder, stealing, where did all those originally come from? Even, I know for us in this country, they came from the European continent. Primarily the British and English society. But that was based on Christianity. So even the people today who are oppositional to Christianity, they know to a degree the will of law. Now, why would that be important? Well, in chapter 2, we're going to look at some 10 truths about God's judgment. And how and why does God judge people? And one of those things will be, which law did they have? What about Cornelius? Did Cornelius have a law? Doesn't say he had a law, but what was he? He was a devout man. What did that mean? Looked for God, exactly. He knew something about God. Even when the Jewish people were carried off into Babylonian captivity, do you think they shared their beliefs in the country that they were taken from? Even the Babylonians, that, and I wish I could find it, I tried before I came. There's one scripture in the Old Testament that said that in some place there were 154,000 proselytes. What's a proselyte? I'm sorry? They'd been converted to the law of Moses, to being a Jew, the Jewish religion. So, but they were Gentiles. Gentile people, while it's true they did not have the degree of truth that the law of Moses gave to the Jews, and we'll see why that was held against the Jews a little bit later, they did have a law. So we need to remember that as we go through. And it says that from that law, all ungodliness, unrighteousness will be dealt with by God. Even these people in our society today who have some knowledge of God, yet are disobedient in other ways, they will be held accountable according to what the New Testament says. Moving right along. It talks about his invisible attributes. That's another passage that sometimes is mutilated. There are people who say, well, we look around at the power of nature and that's all we need to know. God's powerful. End of discussion. The scriptures actually say that if we look at the power of nature, what does that prove to us? What God desires? No. It says specifically in the New American Standard, to look around at the creation proves two things. His divine nature, in the New American Standard, and His power. His eternal power and His divine nature. Got those backwards. It does not, looking at nature, does not tell us what God expects of us. It just puts in place why God is deserving to be worshipped. Because He's divine and He's eternally powerful. That's all that it proves. How do we know to have faith in God? Well, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. We talked about last Sunday. Is not a part of grace the gospel? It's that knowledge that God gave us of how to access His grace. So there are going to be some who say, well, I prefer to worship nature because that I see God in nature. Well, yes, I do too, but that only proves His divinity and in His power. And then it makes another interesting statement that I want to make sure that we understand. In verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident. There's some translations that say manifest. Is anyone uses that word? God made it evident with them, for God made it manifest or evident to them. That's another reason for saying that God gave these Gentiles from Adam on knowledge of Him, and He made it known to them through people like Adam, through people like Noah, through people like Moses, etc., etc. These people knew about God, and they can't say that they did not. And it's really quite clear as we read through the remainder of the Romans chapter 1 that the Gentiles knew God, but they did not honor him. Now, one of the things that we're going to look at today is just there's a list of 21 or so grievous sins that Paul is going to lay to the doorstep of the Gentiles. Now, I'll make a statement and you see later on as to whether you think it might be true or not. Mankind has not changed in the centuries. And I'll have a statistic or two to share about that. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." I think it's what, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose the foolishness of the gospel preached. The Jews search for signs, the Gentiles for wisdom, when they are really fools. But be that as it may. Now, let me give a little caveat here. We're going to talk about some things that are not necessarily really easy to talk about. How many of you have ever read much about first century or before pagan culture? It's not nice to talk about. It really is not. And Paul is going to condemn them for that kind of behavior. In the Roman Empire, which I know you understand, that Judea was controlled by whom in the first century? Rome. In the Roman culture, might made right. There was very little moral value given to any type of human behavior. In other words, if you wanted to do it, fine. Nero, all of you have heard of Nero, is a documented homosexual. The rite of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, went out the door. You grabbed whomever. The word orgy came from that particular culture. It was horrendous. Now, well, we'll get to that to just a little bit. But it has to do, Paul condemns them for sins of a sexual nature. Just blunt, have to be blunt. In verse 23, he begins this litany of things that he condemns them for. "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, the birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." He's talking about idolatry there, all different kinds of idolatry. "Therefore, God them gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." That's a particular it relates to the fact that mankind decided, okay, I want to do it. I'm king, so I'm going to do it. That's the creature. They begin to worship mankind's lust right there. And we're going to see, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them." You will see three times that particular phrase, "God gave them over." Does that mean that God said, "Okay, folks, you have my permission to go do whatever"? It simply means that God permitted them to make their own choices. Are we not free moral agents? God, in His infinite wisdom, decreed that forced obedience is not what He wanted. So He gave mankind the opportunity to make their own decisions. They make those decisions, He said, knowing that there are consequences either way. Mankind will be recompensed for their deeds, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, I believe it is. So He gave them over. In other words, He said, okay, you guys have made the choice. I'm not going to interfere any longer. And what you'll find, it goes on to say, is that you make that choice to be evil, and you will continuously slide down that slope into greater and greater and greater indignity and evil. You need to keep that in mind as well. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. He doesn't get explicit, and neither am I. Whatever the role of the woman is, they had given up on it and had entered into something that God found to be horrendous. Or Paul, too, found it to be horrendous. But it probably, in all likelihood, has reference to some kind of sexual sin. In verse 27, and in the same way, men, before we gloat, he says the men are the same way. They abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in the desire toward one another. That cannot be anything other than a clear reference to homosexuality. God intended the physical relationship between a man and a woman to be exercised within the confines of what? Marriage. One man, one woman for life. Excuse me. Now, I guess it's oversimplistic to ask the question, are those two sins still practiced today? Well, obviously, more and more and more and more. That's something that with which we will eventually have to deal. I read, not to bring politics into it, but it has something of a bearing. One of the House of Representatives, one member of the House of Representatives has proposed that there be a truth commission established by the federal government. The federal government will decide what's truth and what can be said or practiced or communicated to a population that doesn't want to hear it. So then we will, in all likelihood, be put in a position of having to prove what we stand for. This has already happened. You may or may not know this, but in the city of Houston, there was, not the current mayor, but the previous mayor, was a lady. She proposed a city ordinance that would require every religious preacher, regardless of denomination or affiliation, to present their sermons to a committee appointed by the mayor for approval before they could preach them. And she was an avowed lesbian. Now, the city council, in their stupidity, agreed to put it on the ballot. Apparently, in the Houston charter, there's something about whatever kind of law there was had to be approved by the public. The public had the good sense to vote it down. Now, will there ever come a time that you or I will suffer some indignity or hardship because of what we believe? That's right. It's coming. We need to be prepared to deal with it. But moving along. And just as they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, again, to a depraved mind. He allowed them the freedom to make up their own mind. And they did. They did not honor him any longer. Then verse 29, we get into a list of those individual characteristics that Christians are to avoid, but these Gentiles were guilty of. Now, there are several such lists in the New Testament. A lot of the behaviors are the same. I think there's a list in Galatians chapter 5 that talks about the things that Christians ought not do. But let's go through these just real quickly and so that we understand. Now, this is a list from which we ought to draw Christian principle. And you might say, well, I'm not guilty of homosexuality. I'm not guilty of murder, etc., etc. What does James say about sin? Does God give us, okay, guys, here's five sins are going to get you lost, or five sins or less will get you saved, six sins are going to get you lost?
It's a little wide line.
Well, yeah. What does James say about guilt or sin? If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of the entire law. Now, I know how mankind is. We want to know. We want to know, okay, what can I get away with and what can I not get away with? Well, that's an attitude that will get us lost. The attitude has to be that I'm going to make every possible effort that I can to do everything that God says, knowing that I probably can't, but I have a fail-safe. As long as I have the intent to do everything that God said to the best of my ability, and when I mess up, what can I do? I can call on the blood of Christ. You know, Paul also says that we have to be perfect. Can we be perfect? Do we have it within us in any sense to be perfect in character? Careful how you answer that. Yes, we do. Exactly. Within ourselves, no. But because Christ shed that blood and can wash away our sins, if we be found penitent, then we can be perfect. But only through that sense is it true. Okay. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We talked about that. They served their own lust. There was sexual impurity in women and men. Now, wickedness. What is wickedness? Talks about wickedness I know it's in there somewhere because I read it. Verse 29. They were filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. What is wickedness? Okay. It's just a general term. He's going to get specific, but this is just a general term that these Gentiles had flushed from their minds any desire to do what God said. Their minds were concentrating on doing stuff that God said you don't do. It's just a general evil. And over the centuries, over the years prior to that, the worship of Baal, Moloch, all the different religious theories that the Gentiles had come up with, that one of the sacrificial requirements of Baal, if I remember correctly, was what? You tossed your babies into the fire. Just all kinds of evil that their minds concentrated on, and that was the society in Rome in Christ's time. Those people didn't care anything whatsoever about morality. We'll look at that in just a little bit too. Covetousness. What might that be? Yeah, you got something, I want it. Is that a modern day sin? I think we're seeing it multiplied in our society today. You have been privileged, and I want what you have because I've been underprivileged. Be that as it may, covetousness is wrong on anybody's part. Maliciousness, I think it uses that term in the... it doesn't. That must be the English standard. What is maliciousness? It's in the King James? Okay. It's in the King James. Malice. Okay. What is malice or maliciousness? It's that kind that I don't like God and I'm going to do something to make him pay. I mean, I've hate him and I'm going to make him pay for it. That's maliciousness, where I have the internal intent to harm Travis. Most Christians are not malicious. Full of envy. Now, if you look at these words may not exactly fit what you have in your translation or your particular English version. If you have a question about it, just let me know. Full of envy is selfish ill will towards another because of his or her excellence, his or her endowments, his or her property or material wealth. In other words, you're good. You're really intelligent. You've worked hard and you have made a good living for your family. I don't like that. It's ill will. I'm gonna think really ill of you. Murder. It's kind of interesting that I did a little background on this before I came yesterday. There are people who will tell you, thou shalt not kill. Is that correct? Before you answer that, there are two English versions that do say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Which two are they? The King James and the American Standard 1901. They both use the phraseology, thou shalt not kill. Everything else, the New International Version, the New King James, the New American Standard, every other English version that I could find simply says, thou shalt not murder. What is the consequence of the difference?
One is intentional, and one could be
self-defense. Yeah. Yeah, we'll get into that in another word. What about the concept of conscientious objector? From where did that spring? From the Bible, where it says, thou shalt not kill. If you look at the Hebrew word translated in some instances murder, in some instances kill, I couldn't begin to pronounce it. Ratsach, R-A-T-S-C-H-A, I believe it is. Is the sense of slaying someone unlawfully. So that's why I think most of the English versions use the concept of murder, which simply means to unlawfully kill someone. Just from a practical standpoint, did the Jews ever lawfully kill people? Absolutely. Time and time again. God prescribed it. But to take someone's life unlawfully, you're my neighbor, your tree fell on my property, I asked you to move it, you said no, I'm going to kill you. That's murder. That's unlawful murder. I don't know that I've ever known a Christian guilty of murder. Strife. And I've seen some of that. What is strife? You have to be careful about that one. Angry contention. Have you ever seen brothers get almost so angry arguing about the truth that they almost come to blows? I have. You quite likely have as well. Strife is condemned. Quarrelsome. Ever known that person who just is looking for a quarrel? I say it's cold outside. They say, nah, it's not cold outside. I don't buy that. You're just trying to make something up. Right. They always have the stinger out. That is a certainly good way to put it. Which begs the question, are Christians basically to be pacifists?
Not with God's law,
but with
God.
Well, what about when Jesus said, when your enemy, someone who doesn't like you, and apparently you don't like them either, comes up and says, I'm going to slap you across the face, and they do it. What is our response? Turn the other cheek. How difficult is that to do? If I come in the door and Travis refuses to speak to me for whatever reason, and I get mad, is there a scripture that deals with that? There is in 1 Corinthians 13. Christian love prescribes the fact that a wrong, it's a different word than sin, but a wrong is not to be taken into account. Now, that Greek word translated into English as account was truly an accounting term. What it literally meant was, if I brought a bushel of grain or whatever kind of grain it was, and it was short by about that much, and I made a notation in my book, this guy owes me so much grain. Generally translated as, if you offend me in some way, I don't write down in my book, I'm going to get back at you. I don't take it into account. I let it go. I can't forget. I don't have that capability. But when it comes to doing for that person agape love, I put it out of my mind forcefully and purposefully. So I can't hold it against others. So we're to be bold and to stand up for God's word. That's exactly true, but I'm not supposed to beat anybody over the head with it. I know a preacher, Deidre knows him. He's alive and preaching today. You can't take God's word and beat somebody over the head with it and expect them to be converted or to listen to it if you slap them in the face with it. And while we need to stand boldly for the truth, we need to make sure that we understand condemnation is whose prerogative? It's God's prerogative, not ours. We simply make the attempt to make them aware of what God expects. That's our role in the matter. You do understand, and we'll get into this a little bit later, the word judge has two meanings, two different meanings. One, we'll see in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where he accuses the Jews of judging. Why do you judge when you do the same thing? That's condemnation. Looking down your nose in contempt at somebody and withholding from them what you owe them as a Christian. Which begs then the question, do I as a Christian owe something to everyone? Yes, I do. Even these Gentiles who were so obviously horrible sinners, even these people in our day and time who are horrible sinners, do I owe them something? It's an interesting concept. Do I owe them not to withhold the Word of God? Is there any excuse for withholding the Word of God? Well, there's one passage that deals with that, but it's arguable. It's where Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before swine. But we'll get into that some other time. Deceit, attempt to deceive by any means. Malignity. I think that's the word translated malice in the New American Standard. What does it mean to have malice or malignity? That means that let's just say Miss Tommy brought some gifts for Arms of Hope. We got a table out there that's been used for that purpose. And I'm sitting back here and I'm saying, well, she's just doing that, so everybody thinks, what, she's such a good person. Malignity or malice simply means placing the worst possible interpretation on any particular act. Do we as Christians ever do that? I won't answer that question. Thank you. Whispers. Gossips in the New American Standard. We all understand what gossip is, don't we? Then do we ever say, well, I know what old so-and-so did, and I just don't see how they can do that. Or, you see those clothes that he or she wore to church? Now, is there anything wrong with having a question about how someone dresses when they come into the assembly? I don't think so. But what's the prescribed action? Am I going to get up down over here in the corner? Are we going to talk about it? No. Matthew 18 tells us what? You got to go to that person. You and that person are the only two that have any business knowing about it whatsoever. But apparently these first century Gentiles were rampant about that. They were fighting people, as it were, in all senses of the word. Murder, malice, wickedness, it didn't matter. Hateful to God. They were insolent, which means that they were grossly disrespectful and contemptuous of others. Individual worth did not mean a whole lot to them. Now, before we run out of time, I do want to make sure that I share with you. I think one of the translations, it may be the King James, says, without natural affection. I think some of them say unloving. What does that mean? I'll give you a little historical fact. In the first century, in Greece and in Rome, sexual sin was rampant. Their availability of birth control was non-existent. There were even temples. You know that as well as I do. There were temples in those cultures that were dedicated. They had temple prostitutes, both male and female. Can you imagine how many babies were born? What did they do with those babies for the most part? They took them out and threw them on the dung heap. They didn't want them. They didn't love their own children. Now, the bell is rung, and I want to leave you with one statistic. Remember, we talked about the fact that mankind has not changed since then. From 1973 until 2020, can you even begin to guess, according to the CDC, how many abortions there were in the United States? That's close. 62,502,904. 62 million babies thrown on the dung heap. I wish there was a way we could change that. The only way I know is to keep on keeping on. Keeping on doing what God said, and perhaps we might have an impact on what other people do. But anyway, next Sunday we'll bring the house down on the Jews. And there will be, if you want to read the first 16, 18 verses of chapter 2, see if you can see any rules in there that describe the rules that God uses for judgment. Because it's going to happen. Thank you.